If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark. In our morning service, we have been going through Mark's Gospel, and this morning come to the end of Mark chapter 6. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 45 through the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 6. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's perfect word. It reveals to us the way of salvation. It convicts us of our sins, shows us the path which is pleasing in the sight of our God. And because it is God's word, with all of this blessing unto us, I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read this morning from Mark 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do pray that you would soften our hearts and unstop our ears. We ask that you would make us to profit from this portion of your word. We ask that you'd protect its preaching from this pulpit, that the words I speak here would be only those that accord with your perfect truth. All these things we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For me, it is not just reading a script when I administer vows like the ones I've just given to our newest members. For me, almost how could it be just a script when I'm asking people if they will submit their entire lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? For them, taking these vows should be a solemn moment as they realize they're making promises not ultimately to me or ultimately to you, the church. They're making promises to God. So for them, taking their vows ought to be a most solemn moment because they're committing their lives to Him. And what about for you? When you hear these vows taken, do you remember that you yourself have taken these or similar vows? When you hear these vows taken, do you remember the promises that you have made to God, that you gladly surrender your life to Him? Or for you young people, do you look forward to the day in which you may stand and take those vows as well? These are the moments in our lives, the commitments that we make, even promises to God Himself as we take vows such as these. When it comes to these vows here to follow Jesus Christ, I think it's helpful for us from time to time to reflect on a question we may not consider enough. Is ours a Savior worth following? Is Jesus a Savior worth following? It's not irreverent to ask that question. It's actually a question the Bible encourages us to ask. It's a question, as I hope we'll see, that our present passage is inviting us to ask. Is Jesus a Savior worth following? Is our faith well-placed? Because if you heard what these people just promised to God, they're giving their whole lives to Him. And they're going to seek to walk in obedience to Him through the remainder of their life and to spend all eternity. Is that a well-placed faith that they have put in our Lord? We're trusting Jesus with our present, and we're trusting Him with where we will spend eternity, so the stakes are very high. So it's reasonable to ask, is He a Savior really worth investing that much trust in? And our passage undoubtedly says yes. It tells us in no uncertain terms He is worth following. in the way it lays before us these two miracle narratives. One miracle of Jesus walking atop the water, the other miracle incident comprised of many miracles wherein Jesus heals all the sick who were brought to him. And as we watch, as we marvel at how Jesus does these things, our faith is renewed, our minds remember. This is why our faith is so well placed. I remember this is my Jesus, compassionate to the distressed and strong to save. So let's dig around in our passage to get a little better feel for the actual miracles here that Jesus is performing. The first miracle is more involved in many respects than the miracles which follow it of healing. We'll get to those as well. But Mark, the gospel writer, really takes some time in laying out this episode of where Jesus walks on the water and ends up in the boat with the apostles. He doesn't lay it out just in summary fashion. This miracle is methodically laid out for us to consider. And it's precipitated by a desire for a retreat of sorts. It's a little earlier in chapter 6 where we're told around verse 31 that the apostles have been ministering and healing and preaching and teaching, that they've been engaged themselves in a lot of ministry, and Jesus has been doing a lot of the same. So back around verse 31, right before they serve food to 5,000 people, we're told that around verse 31 that they intended, Jesus and his apostles, to sort of retreat a little bit from the rapidly increasing crowds. But Jesus' compassion got in the way of that. Jesus having compassion on the crowds who were told were like sheep without a shepherd, so instead of turning them away, instead of doing what the apostles suggested, which is let's give them some money and let them, you know, figure provisions out for themselves, instead Jesus, right before our passage, performs this miracle involving 5 loaves and 2 fish, and somehow they feed 5,000 men and have a bunch of baskets full left over at the end. But when that miracle ends, Jesus and his apostles have still not had much rest. And beyond that, the crowds might even be getting a little bit hostile. Other gospel accounts sort of, you know, suggest that the crowds were really pressing in, maybe getting a little bit aggressive. So that may help explain the urgency in verse 45. We're told that Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go. There's a sort of forcefulness to Jesus directing this scene here. Going away from land, out to the sea, would be the surest way to create some distance between themselves and the crowd. So this is what Jesus sends his apostles off to do. They go out in the boat, and while they retreated, Jesus dismisses the crowds, and then Jesus goes on a mountain by himself and prays. Not an unusual thing for Jesus to spend his time as he withdraws from the crowds. And so when they're out on the Sea of Galilee here, it's nighttime. And don't know how much experience you have out in the ocean. This is a really large lake, a sea even, that they're on here. But being out on bodies of water like this at nighttime, a little bit different feel than during the daytime. There's a lot more unknown about this. And even more so 2,000 years ago in a pre-digital age, given all the navigational instruments that we may have in our present day. So it's nighttime that the disciples are out. And Jesus is up the mountain, and he's praying. And while Jesus is praying in presumably tranquil conditions, he looks out and he can see that the apostles are having a very tough go of things. The sea conditions are not helpful for them. They're evidently going into the wind, as verse 48 says. They were making headway painfully. Seems like a great way to describe that. So during the fourth watch of the night, so here we are 3 to 6 a.m. We're deep in the night. Jesus approaches them, not in another boat of his own. He's walking on top of the water. And the apostles see him, verse 49. They think it's a ghost. They don't recognize him as Jesus. They think it's a phantasm. They are not sure what's going on here, and they're certainly not very confident about things at this point. So they're scared. Rough sea, they're exhausted. It's past the middle of the night. And then this thing they spot, which they can't believe. But Jesus calms them, doesn't he? In verse 50, he approaches them. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then he gets in the boat, and at that, the wind ceases. And verse 51 says the apostles were utterly astounded. Some people are given to exaggerated speech, a little hyperbole. This seems like a well-advised sort of reaction for them to have at everything they've just seen. Jesus walking on the water, and he comes to them, he sits down, and as he sits down, the wind lays down. It seems so effortless. They are utterly astounded, verse 51 says. Now, we have a lot more to say about the apostles' response here, but before we just get into that, let's pause on that miracle story and take a fairly quick look at the second cluster of miracles that we find in our passage. In verses 53 through the end of the chapter, I call it a cluster of miracles because Jesus is healing a lot of people. The night has finally yielded to the morning, presumably, and in verse 53, they make it safely to land, and no sooner they get their toes in the sand, crowds are just swarming around them. His fame, the effectiveness of his ministry, this is clearly caught on, and word has spread, and so the crowds that they went away from, now that they're back on shore, come right back. And we're told that they were bringing anyone and everyone, it seems, who was sick or had some sort of ailment. As verse 56 sums it up rather nicely, wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, so it's everywhere, and they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Everyone is being brought or coming to Jesus in order to be fixed. So in the first miracle, it's just Jesus and his disciples in a windy lake. In the second cluster of miracles, people are coming at Jesus from every direction. The first miracle, more private, we could say. The other miracle, very public. But I said a second ago, I wanted us to reflect more on the response of the apostles. And that's because their confusion, their uncertainty about things, it gets at a really key part of our passage and what these miracles are about. Verse 52 makes this bold assessment. It says they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. Now, that's an assessment of where the disciples are in their heart condition at this point. That's never an assessment that you want said about yourself. And when you hear it said biblically about others, it's usually a very bad sign of spiritual health. It's after Jesus has walked out on the water to them, after they realized it was him, after the wind has calmed down. Verse 51 says that they're utterly astounded. We have plenty of sympathy for that kind of sentiment. But then verse 52 goes farther, and it takes the otherwise benign statement of them being utterly astounded, and it darkens it to their hearts were hardened. That's like Pharaoh-type language, isn't it? Their hearts were hardened. And, you know, I sometimes feel like we pile on the disciples. We're too quick to criticize them, right? Because they make plenty of mistakes in the Gospels, and we always seem all too eager to highlight that and to point and say they should have known better. But, you know, sometimes you think, well, they're figuring out on the fly. They don't have 27 New Testament books like you and I do to read and give us the interpretation and explain it all and confirm it for us. So sometimes it feels like maybe we're piling on the disciples, but then again, the gospel writers themselves, they sometimes make quite a point of highlighting the spiritual density of the apostles, if you will, their failure to understand Jesus and his gospel. And in moral categories, gospel writers like Mark assess the failure of the disciples not just in a benign way, but that this is a real problem of the heart. It's not just an intellectual stumble. In a related passage up ahead in Mark chapter 8, Jesus will himself ask the disciples rather directly, "Are your hearts so hardened?" And so it's similar thing there. And there in Mark 8, Jesus asked the disciples as well if they have eyes but cannot see and ears but they cannot hear. Again, that's drawing on Old Testament language about a spiritually unresponsive people. Not good categories at all. It's not needing a little bit more information. These are very bad categories for the heart. So we don't want to be guilty of being excessively critical or uncharitable about the disciples and what they do or don't yet grasp. However, when the gospel writers put it so clearly before us as here, I guess they really should have known better than this. But what exactly is it that they're failing to grasp? Did that phrase catch you in verse 52 before it says that their hearts were hardened? It says they did not understand about the loaves. And it's so easy to read that and you think, what didn't they understand about the loaves? It's referring to the feeding of the 5,000 right before this. Did they not understand that Jesus multiplied them miraculously? Did they not understand that all these people were, like, what is it that they wouldn't have understood about the loaves? And why does Mark revisit that here and say this is sort of the heart of their problem, is they didn't understand the loaves. The idea of understanding the loaves is not all that complicated. There's kind of a key thing that they might be missing, which would really help explain the loaves and explain walking on water and all the healing ministry. Maybe what it is that they're missing, the disciples, is that Jesus is really God Himself. That Jesus is really God Himself come in the flesh. Because if they knew that, if they knew that Jesus was God Himself come in the flesh, they might still be astounded, but they wouldn't be unbelieving at this point, right? They might still marvel at the things that Jesus is doing, but it would completely explain how He was able to feed 5,000 with such sparse provisions to begin with. It would explain how it is He was able to walk atop the water and get to them there out in the boat. It would not make it commonplace by any means. They might still marvel, but their hearts might not be so hard if they knew, if they really knew that this was God come in the flesh. Their hearts would not harden in response to these amazing miracles. Instead, their hearts would soften when in the presence of God who came in the flesh, He came out to assure them on the sea, verse 50, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Their hearts would soften when they saw Jesus' compassion for the 5,000 whom He fed instead of sending them off. Their hearts would soften when all these people brought all the sick to Jesus to be healed, turn to each other and say, "Can you believe this? They're all able to bring the sick to God. He's right here with us. And they're able to bring all these sick to God. And look at how He's able to heal them." Does your heart soften when you're in the presence of God? Is your heart softening even now, as we're in the presence of God together? When you see evidences of how God has worked, does your heart melt even a little? I was talking with another pastor this past week, and he was asking about the church here, and pastors always say, "So how's the ministry going, right?" And sometimes pastors are guilty of sharing bad stories or complaining. "Oh, they don't appreciate me." I never do that. Some pastors do that. But he asked, and it's so nice, to tell other people, "Well, this is a really joyful season of ministry." It's not just new members and wonderful, tangible things like that. That's part of it. But part of it is when you can look around and you sort of feel like, almost like you're a spectator. And you can look around and you can see how God is at work in people's lives. And you can see how God is using other people in your church to be a blessing to other people, and you see the gospel being advanced like that, and that's a really nice position to be in, and it really, I think, should make one's heart soften and melt when you see God present and at work like that. To be at rest and at peace, knowing the Holy Spirit, whom we talk a lot about, is very clearly here and doing things. That's a wonderful thing. And things like that, when you see those kinds of things going on in your own heart and life and in the hearts and lives of those around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't that make your heart soften a little bit? So do you understand the loaves? Sounds like such a crazy question to ask. Do you understand the loaves? about how this Jesus is fully God? He can do even this. He can do even this. We have all of these divine indicators in our passage. A lot of indicators that the deity of Jesus is being pointed at here by Mark, the gospel writer. Maybe if some of them weren't together here in such close proximity to the other, we might be more cautious about not over-exegeting them. But all of these deity indicators seem to be here, like Jesus walking atop the sea. God is the only Lord who truly has ultimate sovereignty over the waters, right? There's something unique about Jesus walking atop the sea that points to his divinity. Like the laying down of the wind as soon as Jesus sits down, God is the only king before whom the forces of nature yield like this. You look at Jesus and you look at how the nature around him responds, and it's highly suggestive, this is God, and you begin to see the case being built. The seemingly effortless multiplying of loaves and fishes in the feeding miracle, which immediately precedes our passage. God alone can rain down manna from heaven. God alone can so effortlessly and compassionately feed a crowd like this. Similarly, the seemingly effortless healing of all these people. Verse 56 of our passage says, if they could merely touch the fringe of his garment, not making it a magical exchange that's there, it must be received by faith, but you get the point. The outward circumstances can be so small, even the fringe of his garment, and God is that powerful to heal. This must be God powerful to save, the divine physician. And so even Jesus' statement in verse 50, where he says, it is I, ego and me in the Greek, that phrase can also be translated, I am, and you begin to wonder, you know, is this going on as well? A reference back to how God revealed himself to Moses. Remember, I am who I am. And even the somewhat strange-sounding note in verse 48 that when Jesus was walking out on the sea, he meant to pass them by, meant to pass by them. It says there. He said, why would he mean to pass by them? And some scholars suggest maybe this is making us think back to other appearances of God in the Old Testament, like the burning bush, where he told Moses, I am, and he passed by Moses. Maybe it's all of these things are pointing in this direction. So we've got all of these deity highlighting aspects in and around our passage, such that this, very simply, is the answer to understanding the loaves. We're still amazed at it. It still reveals so many things about our God and about his compassion and about his willingness. And it reveals so many things about the gospel. That Jesus is not just some healer, though. He's God himself. He's no magician, certainly. But neither is he merely a great prophet. This is God himself come in the flesh. That's what there is to understand about the loaves. For good reason, these people are bringing all the sick to Jesus. Because he's God. He has divine power to heal and to walk on water and to calm wind and to feed not just 5,000, but to feed all of his flock, many millions who come to him by faith. And in reflecting on that, this is why I ask the question, is Jesus really a Savior worth following? Is our faith well-placed and our vows well-informed? When we say, you are my king, I am yours in life and in death, is that a well-placed confidence and commitment that we have made to the Lord? And my answer is a firm yes, because that is the answer of this passage. So clearly showing this is the Jesus you need to trust because this is God himself come in the flesh. And I think maybe there's a particular usefulness to the second cluster of miracles that we have here. The second cluster is so easy maybe for us to relate to put yourselves in their shoes, all the people who are bringing the sick to Jesus. All of these people have heard that Jesus heals and they're tripping all over themselves to get to him, and you would too, you know you would. Can you imagine if someone came to town here, and it wasn't just some self-proclaimed faith healer, our town has had those people. I'm sure there's still some of those people here in our town. That's not what's going on here, and that's why you're not clamoring to go to them either. Jesus was not just putting on some show. Jesus was actually healing people. These people had friends and they knew people and family who came back healed. They knew this was not a hoax. They knew it was the real thing. There was a verifiable success to Jesus' healing ministry here. As one commentator put it, Jesus had a total medical success rate. A total medical success rate. It was verifiable. You knew people who had been healed. It was clear this was the real deal. And if that situation was going on right now, can you imagine how keen you would be to go to that person for some medical condition that you yourself have? This person could guaranteed fix it for you. Or you'd take some loved one of yours so that they could have their condition healed. Can you imagine the euphoria you'd have at the prospect? Whatever aches or pains, sickness, chronic conditions we're dealing with, if there were an actual healer in town, how could you not run to them? So if that seems so obvious to you, then how quickly should we run to Jesus for life? Jesus is here. Yes, one day he will give to all of his saints resurrection bodies. So there will be an even more perfect manifestation of this healing ministry to come at the last day. But Jesus is also here to forgive all of your sins. What's wrong in your soul, he can heal. Jesus is here and able to bring you close to God. Do you have a more important need than that? Jesus is here to heal what is broken in your heart. We need to keep this straight in our minds, because I know the prospect of things like health and wealth, they can be so much more exciting for us than the gospel. But let's keep straight in our minds which is the lesser of those and which is the greater. Jesus' healing ministry here was an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser being the physical healing here, the greater being the great salvation which he has brought. The greater is having your eyes open to your need for a Savior and who he is. The lesser, Jesus calming the sea. The greater is Jesus binding Satan and rescuing you from hell. Dear Christian, a pressing issue of our passage is, who is Jesus? What is his identity? And the obvious answer of our passage is Jesus is God come in the flesh. He is the real thing, fully capable to save us. So with soft and joyful hearts, let us be among those who run to him. Let us not have those sick people outdo us in their eagerness to meet with Jesus. Let us not have those lame people outrun us on the way to Jesus. Today, look up to heaven and confess him as your King and your Lord and as your Savior. Because our passage undoubtedly assures us this is a Savior worth following. And so the first vow, your glad submission to God's Word. And the second vow, glad submission to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the third vow is you confessing your sin and repenting and clinging to the Lord alone for salvation. And the fourth vow is your earnest confession of Jesus as the Lord of your life. And the fifth vow is as you've laid hold of Jesus by faith, you lay hold of his church and identify with her as your home during this journey. All which are major commitments. And these are commitments in which you surrender self and sin in order to be more fully found in him. But rest assured, they are most certainly well-informed commitments that you have made. And this Jesus is indeed a Savior that you do well to follow and entrust your life to. This is where you trust your life to, even the Jesus of our passage. Let us be confident in doing so and much encouraged. Let us pray. Our Lord, in the face of such things, we ask that you'd soften our hearts and that you'd help us to rest secure in the arms of our Savior, because we know who he is and we know that he is able. And so bless your people, we ask. Grant to us that assurance, even as later in the service we shall approach the table of our Lord, knowing that we have in him a compassionate Savior, able and willing and loving to feed us even in that way, even as you have nourished our hearts in the preaching of your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name.